We come, Father, confessing and believing that this is the Word of the living God, not the clever opinions of men, not a philosophy of life, but the eternal, unchanging Word of God. We ask that you would do your work in our lives now as we listen to Jesus, as he instructs us as his disciples. And we are called again to this greatest mission of our life, commissioned by Christ with this good news of the gospel. So would you compel us this morning to proclaim Christ, to present him, to make it our life's ambition to seek him, to serve him. So grant us ears to hear what he says to us now, and hearts to believe and to apply the scriptures. Be honored as we come as your people to drink now and to feast on your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And we are at chapter 10 this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open there with me, and we want to give attention to the Word of God. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. As we come now to chapter 10 this morning, we are coming to the second major discourse, or you could call it sermon, of Jesus that's recorded by Matthew. If you remember, just a quick review about the structure of the Gospel of Matthew. As he writes, Matthew, remember, is one of the apostles, the 12 that we're going to see this morning. And he writes this account of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, and he frames it around the five major discourses of Jesus. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And each of these major discourses ends a section of Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount ended the first section of Matthew, in which Matthew introduced to us the public ministry of Jesus, when he came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained, this is what the kingdom of heaven is. Here's the nature of the kingdom and disciples of the kingdom. Here's what they look like. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The second section of Matthew begins in chapter 8 and goes through chapter 10. And in this section, Matthew displays for us Jesus' authority and compassion as Messiah. His authority over sickness and disease, his authority over nature, his authority over demons, his authority even over death. He gives us, Matthew does, selected samplings of Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's what chapters 8 and 9 are, the selective samplings. He gives us 9 selective samplings of Jesus' authority as Messiah. But he adds this new note at the end of chapter 9. It's what we saw last week. This new note in Jesus' ministry here, as he beholds these multitudes who are continuing to follow him, as you can imagine, he looks on the multitudes with great compassion, sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he says in chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So here's the new note. As he beholds the multitudes, sheep without a shepherd, he says there needs to be workers. Up to this point, right, has been Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, demonstrating his authority. But now this new note is sounded, that pray that God would send workers into the harvest, which leads us right into chapter 10, in which Jesus is going to send out the first wave of workers into the harvest, namely his 12 disciples. And as they go, as he sends them, he instructs them. And all of chapter 10 is Jesus' instruction to his disciples as he sends them out. It's the second major discourse of the Gospel of Matthew. So that's what chapter 10 is. So as we come now to this chapter here, chapter 10, it represents a strategic advancement in Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. Strategic advancement now. As I said, up to this point, it has been Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, demonstrating His authority, His power as Messiah, and multitudes are coming to Him, right? Multitudes are following Him, a few of which He has hand-selected. That's what's happened up to it. But now Jesus is going to send out workers. And we see here in chapter 10 the first signs of His longer-term strategy, namely training 12 men to be His representatives, especially when He's gone. This is longer-term strategy, training 12 men to be His representatives, especially in view of His departure. And here in chapter 10, we are introduced for the first time to the 12 disciples, or, as they're called in verse 2, the 12 apostles. The only time Matthew uses that word, apostles. They are disciples, they are learners, they are followers of Jesus, but they are apostoloi in this verse, that is, sent ones. That's what the word means. They are sent here because that's what Jesus is doing. So let me just read these opening verses as we're introduced to these 12 men. Chapter 10, just read through verse 5. I'll also put this on the screen for you. And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, and then the rest of chapter 10 is His instruction to them as He sends them out. What all chapter 10 is the instruction to these 12 men as He sends them on this mission, this first journey into the harvest that is plentiful. The mission of the 12. That's what we have here. We're introduced, as I said, first time to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who are going to be His representatives. And as you read the Gospels, you should read the Gospels, I think, as you read through them, you should read them from different angles, see different emphasis. You should read the Gospels highlighting Jesus' public ministry and His public teaching of the crowds and His healings and His miracles and His demonstration of power. You should read the Gospels tracing Jesus' route to Jerusalem and His death, how it all is moving towards Jerusalem and the cross. It's a way to read the Gospels. But you should also read the Gospels and see how much of what Jesus is doing is intentionally training 12 men. So much of what Jesus does in the gospel accounts is training 12 men who will be equipped for the time of His departure. You can read the Gospels like this. A great book by A.B. Bruce called The Training of the 12. It was written a couple hundred years ago. It's a great book that does just that. Just takes the Gospels and looks at it all from the angle of how Jesus, in everything He is doing, He is training 12 men to be His representatives once He is gone. And that's what you have here. These 12 men have a strategic importance that is almost immeasurable as foundation of the church, which makes their ordinariness so astounding. These are ordinary men. Look at them. Here's the 12 apostles. I'll just list them on the screen for you as they're given here. These 12 men, and I list them like this because every list they are given in three groups of four. That's how they're always listed. Must have been Satanists. Three groups of four. Peter is always first. In fact, Matthew says, the first, Simon, who is called Peter. He is definitely the leader of these 12. Judas Iscariot is always last for obvious reasons. The one who betrayed him. We've given that ominous note right here. But he's not ranking all of them. He gives them in three groups of four, where Simon or Peter is always the leader, heads the first group. Philip always heads the second group. And James, the son of Alphaeus, always heads the third group. And they're given in those groups, and they're given in pairs, you can see. It's Peter and Andrew, it's James and John, it's Philip and Bartholomew, it's Thomas and Matthew, it's James and Thaddeus, it's Simon and Judas, because that's probably how they were sent out, by twos. It's probably why they're listed like this. But these are ordinary men, right? There is nothing really extraordinary naturally about these men. Very ordinary men. We don't know that much about them. Matthew has just given us the account of five of them, including himself. Four, we know, were fishermen, which is nothing extraordinary. Nothing to be ashamed of, but nothing great. Four fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Remember, we saw his call. We don't know that much about the rest of them. They were pretty ordinary men with ordinary course of life, right? We know something of their character. They were often slow to understand anything, right? Pretty thick. Jesus had to keep teaching them over and over. They were impetuous at times. They were at times full of self-ambition, right? They were cowardly at times and fearful at times. They were very ordinary men who would turn the world upside down because they were empowered by an extraordinary God. They were given the authority of Jesus and this message that would change the world. So take heart this morning. God uses very ordinary people so that the surpassing greatness and power might be of Him, not us. Right? And you see it in these men as you see their character. As I said, we don't know much about most of them. Only three of them wrote. Only three of them. Matthew, our author, Peter, and John. That's it. We don't know the lives of most of them. Except they were faithful after Christ's departure here. There's 12 of them. Most likely it's symbolic of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, representing an eschatological renewal of the people of God. That's what's happening here. The renewal of the people of God. So here's the 12 apostles, reflecting the 12 tribes of Israel, probably. And one of them, here's what's astounding, one of them is a betrayer. It's amazing. One of these close 12, 3 or 4 years with Jesus, under His teaching, with Him constantly, in the end, is a fraud and is a betrayer. That's a sobering thing. And we will give attention to that when we get to that account of Judas Iscariot later on in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're introduced to these 12 apostles, and here is the first explicit reference to this training and sending them out. It's right here. Now, this is not the final commission by Jesus of these men. It's not the final commission. That will come, what, after Jesus' resurrection, right? He's going to commission them and then tell them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come on them, and then they will go out. So this is not that final commission, but this is a limited, you might call it a training mission. It's like an internship, a training mission. It's very limited in its scope and in its duration. And Jesus, while their mission is real, what they're doing, it is nonetheless part of His training of them. So it's a limited training mission. And as such, Jesus' instructions contain elements that are unique to this mission, as well as principles that are abiding for the ongoing mission of the church. So you have both here in chapter 10. You have elements that are unique to this specific mission of the apostles, and then you have principles that are abiding for the ongoing mission of the church. And you see that even in the text as Jesus instructs them, verses 5 through 15, that we'll see this morning, is the immediate mission of the 12. But once you hit verse 16 and following, Jesus' instructions are very intentionally going beyond that immediate mission to dealing with the ongoing mission of the church. In other words, Jesus, as He sends these 12 out for a short-term limited mission, He sees it as a paradigm for the ongoing mission of the church. And so as He instructs them, He is also instructing about this ongoing mission. So let me read the immediate mission of these 12 men, starting in verse 5 through verse 15. It says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you or heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.'" Stop there. This is the immediate mission of the 12. A limited local mission, a training mission that he is sending them on. Now, before we see what I think are abiding principles of the ongoing mission of the church, let me point out first a few points of discontinuity with this mission, with the ongoing mission of the church. Points of discontinuity. That is, there are elements that are unique to this specific mission at this stage in redemptive history. And oh, how important it is as you go through the Bible and you interpret the Bible that you know where you're at in redemptive history. You don't just universally bring things across wholesale. You know where you're at redemptively in the history and what is limited and what applies. So I want to be faithful and point a few of these out, these points of discontinuity that don't just come across wholesale to the ongoing mission of the church today. So here's three of them quickly. Number one, the authority of the apostles. The unique authority of these 12, the apostles. It says in verse 1 that having summoned his 12 disciples, now he's already chosen them at this point. We know how he chose 5 of them, and we're supposed to, I think, extrapolate that's how he chose all of them. He called them individually. So they've been following him, but now he summons them, and it says in verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in verse 8, as they go preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. The unique authority to heal every kind of disease and cast out every demon in the same manner as Jesus. This is the unique authority of the apostles that Jesus gives to them, just like his. The very things Jesus was doing, they will do in the same manner that he has done them. Now I say it's a unique authority that he gives to these 12 men as the foundation, the first sending out, and who will be the foundation of the very church. Because all through the book of Acts and the epistles, indeed, the frequent association of signs and wonders and healings and these kind of miracles, the frequent association is with the apostles and their unique role in the foundation of the church. In fact, Paul, who will be an apostle in this unique sense, one untimely born, he says, because Christ will give him a special vision of himself and revelation and teach him. He will be included in this special group of apostles. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. What are those? He says signs, wonders, and miracles. It's the signs of a true apostle. It's how you know an apostle, right? Because they have this almost inherently by their office. And often it was for the attestation of the message they were preaching. That's certainly true in this context. Remember, Jesus is going along, showing himself as Messiah, demonstrating his authority. Now he's sending these men out with the same authority to give attestation that he is the Messiah and that this message is true, undeniably true, and you'll see that with the apostles, to attest to the authenticness or veracity or truthfulness of the message. So the apostles have a unique authority, and I think it would be wrong to read this and simply, and read through the New Testament and simply transfer over everything that was true of the apostles is true of us today. It's true of every believer today. It's not the case. It would not be biblically faithful. But, let me just throw this in here. Let us avoid the other extreme also that some are inclined to, that says that with the apostles, with the going away of the apostles, so ceases all miraculous power and gifts of healings and wonders. I think that is an extreme that the Scriptures do not teach. I don't think they teach that. I don't see that taught anywhere. Because while there's frequent association with the apostles, even in the book of Acts, it's not limited to the apostles. Right? It's not limited to them. And there's an expectation that there are ongoing gifts of healings and miracles that are both for the church and for the attestation of the gospel message. And God is pleased to continue to grant them today in His purposes. And we have expectations rightly of them, not in the same sense as the apostles by nature of their office had, but we expect them and we see them and God use them for His purposes of the gospel. So, don't go to that extreme either. Second, that's one point of discontinuity. Recognize the uniqueness of the apostles here. Second, the scope of the mission is another discontinuity. He says in verse 5, in this limited mission, he says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the scope of the mission is not into Gentile areas, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's limiting them geographically to Galilee. Don't go on the road to the Gentiles. Don't go up to Tyreside and don't go into the Decapolis. He's limiting, don't go south into Samaria. He's limiting them to that geographic area of Galilee, where some Gentiles do live. But the focus here is on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is picking up his imagery we saw last week when he saw the multitudes and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They're lost sheep who need a shepherd. Go there. The mission to the Gentiles has not come yet in full force. There are hints of it. We've seen hints of it all the way along. Jesus does interact with Gentiles, and it's not that they have no interaction with Gentiles. It's that their deliberate mission is not into Gentile territory at this point. The reason primarily is theological, because Jesus, as He comes as the Messiah of Israel. He's Jewish. He comes in fulfillment of all the promises that God has given to His people, right? Israel, ethnic Israel, national Israel. That's who He comes to, and He comes as the Messiah of Israel to them first, as God's ethnic people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus will not exclude ethnic Israel. He will not exclude these people by prematurely giving offense and going to the Gentiles. It's not part of the redemptive history here. It's to the Jew first, as He comes as a Jewish Messiah. The Gentile mission would begin in earnest after the nation of Israel, by and large, rejects Him as Messiah. That's when the Gentile mission is going to begin. And the Holy Spirit comes and they're sent out to the nations now. So Jesus is going to rescind this restriction at the end of this book and say, go to the ethnic, go to the nations. And He will equip them to do it and will begin to unfold that mystery that Jew and Gentile are one body and that Gentiles are fellow members. But not yet. Not yet. So there's a restriction here that we wouldn't apply today. Third, last one, point of discontinuity. Conditions of the mission. He says in verse 9, "As you go, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. That is, they are forbidden to make any financial, material provisions for the mission. That's what he's saying there. Don't acquire, that is, before you go, don't acquire money for your money belt, and don't get a bag and store up stuff you're going to need, not even two tunics, not even sandals or a staff. Don't go accumulate this stuff to provide for the mission. Just go. Who is that? Just go. It's quite remarkable. Now, obviously, he is teaching them to trust in God's provision through people, right? Because he says at the end of that, the worker is worthy of his support. And when you get into a city, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to find a house who's worthy, people who are worthy. And by worthy there, it doesn't mean just morally upright. It means people who are receptive to the message of Jesus. Find them and stay with them. And they will feed you and they will house you. So go like that. And obviously, he's teaching them just dependence almost daily on God for where they're going to stay and their next meal. Dependence on God through His people. That's the abiding principle. But Jesus will rescind these restrictions in Luke 22, verse 35 and 36. He will say very specifically, in light of His death, I told you before that when you go, don't take a money belt, don't take a purse, but now I tell you to do so. Because now He's thinking of the long-term mission. This is a short, temporary mission. Live like this, learn to depend on me. But now, for the longer term mission, He will rescind this restriction and say, make preparations for the... You still trust in God, but you're making preparations as you go for the long haul. So, that's a point of discontinuity. That's enough on those. We don't bring those directly across into the mission of the church today. But let's get to the points of continuity, shall we? What do we see here in this first sending out of the apostles, this first mission of the apostles that has application for the ongoing mission of the church, for you and me today, because it's meant in one way to be a paradigm of this ongoing mission. So here are three points of continuity with this mission of the disciples. Number one, the nature of the mission. What it is they were going to do. The nature of the mission. What are they to do as they go? Verse 7. As you go, preach, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So go in the authority of Jesus and proclaim the same thing Jesus was proclaiming. In other words, Jesus came and He was inaugurating the saving reign of God. And as they go, they are extending the saving reign of God. That's what they're doing. With the authority and power of Jesus and the display of that kingdom power through healings. But they are extending the saving reign of God in their mission, which is exactly what our mission is in the church. By the authority and commission of Jesus, we extend the saving reign of God. Remember, that's what's meant by the kingdom of heaven. It's not a spatial thing at this point. It's a dynamic thing that means the reign of God, the saving reign of God. And as we go, we're under commission, aren't we? The last verses of this book. Go. We're under the commission by Jesus as the church and the authority of Jesus to extend, advance the saving reign of God. That's what the church is all about. That's what we're all about. That's what the mission of the church is all about. And you see it beginning right here with these 12 men in their early mission. They are extending the saving reign of God. Those very things that Jesus taught and did, they are teaching and doing. The kingdom of God has come. That's what he's saying. We have the same message in essence. What were they saying? The kingdom of God has come near. That's what John the Baptist said. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. That's what Jesus said. Repent, the kingdom of God has come near. And as the disciples go, he says, say, the kingdom of God has come near. It's the same message. And it's essentially the same message we have. Again, by saying that, what are we saying? The kingdom of God has come near. In Christ, The saving reign of God is inaugurated and is unfolding right now. That's what he said. It's drawn near. It's not future only. It's right now. Now, it's not all consummated yet, so it's not all the way here, but it's here now because Jesus is here now and sending his emissaries with that same message. That's our message. In Christ, the saving reign of God is inaugurated and unfolding. Forgiveness of sins is happening. Deliverance from sin is happening. Relationship to God through Christ is happening. That's the kingdom of God. And it's right now. It began, the inauguration of it began with Jesus and extending through these apostles right down to us today. We have the same message as we go. The kingdom of God has come near. Christ is here. There's forgiveness of sins. There's relationship to God. You can have deliverance from your sins. That's our message. And that's only our message. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. It's a great title. That's what they were. They were emissaries. They were ambassadors. So are we. We are ambassadors for Christ. There's really no higher title than that, Christian. You are an ambassador for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what Paul says. As an ambassador of Christ, we're begging people to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's the message of the kingdom. So that remains the same. It is our mission. May we never depart from that mission. We are not a church if that is not our central mission. That's what we're here for. The kingdom of God has come near, proclaiming Christ. Second, point of continuity, the motivation for the mission. The motivation. As they go, what compels them to go? Besides obedience to Jesus, which is a right motivation, but even deeper than that, Jesus says at the end of verse 8, freely you received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. There's your motivation for going. Freely you've received what you have, so freely give. Which means, at one level, do not charge money for this. Right? But very bluntly, don't charge for this ministry, for your extraordinary healing ministry and your proclamation ministry. Don't charge money. Freely you've received, freely give it. Don't be in it for financial gain. So what is the motive? What is the motive? Not for personal financial gain, but from an overflow of grace received. Freely you received, now freely you give. You didn't earn a thing, right? Don't charge for it. Don't see it as your compensation. We can make a lot of money off this, and people have made a lot of money off religion. Travesty. Freely you've received, now freely give. Don't see this as your compensation for your work, because you didn't earn that. You didn't earn what you have. We did not earn his favor. We did not deserve his compassion. We are recipients of grace. Right? Freely we've received. That's the gospel. All his grace. So freely give. What do you say? Freely give. It's how God wants it. As recipients of grace. That's our deep, great motivation. Look what Christ has done for us. He has set us free. Look what Christ has freely given to us. And that's true of these 12 men. Remember Matthew sitting at his tax booth? Jesus calls him. You didn't earn anything. Freely you receive, now freely give. But then he gives this complementary principle. You're not supposed to charge for this ministry. You're not supposed to be in it for financial gain. As Paul said, we read Thessalonians to that church. I didn't come with a pretext of greed. I didn't charge for this in any way. But even if that's true, he gives the complementary principle at the end of verse 10, as we saw earlier, telling them not to store up provisions for your trip, for the worker is worthy of his support. the gospel worker is worthy of his support. On one hand, he says, freely give, and on the other hand, it says, the worker is worthy of his support. So, well, which is it? Well, it's both. And these are meant to be held in right tension. From the perspective of the one going, he's freely received, he's giving freely. He's not in it for compensation. It's not motivated by greed. He's not looking for the paycheck. But to the one who receives, what that one gives, oh, isn't there a desire to meet tangible needs so that that worker is free to continue to give freely? Right? That's how it works together. Those who freely receive will respond in generous, tangible ways. That's what he's saying here. The worker is worthy of his support. The one who freely receives will respond. And those principles are held in tension because they reflect the realities of the gospel. You don't buy your salvation. You don't earn your salvation in any sense. Freely you have received. So freely give. So you can't earn it in any way. It's freely given by Jesus. So you don't charge for it. But when you have received it, it transforms you since you become generous and a heart's desire to support the ministry of the gospel in order to free people up to continue to serve in the way the apostles are, unencumbered. And that's exactly how God intends it to work in the body, in His church. This is just an important word for any who are in full-time ministry, like me. It is not about compensation. It's not about, well, I put in this many hours, I should have this much pay. Freely I receive, freely give. If the motive is compensation and paycheck, get out. Just get out of the ministry. Right? Get out of it. Because it's wrong. It's a wrong motive, and greed will take over, and resentment. It's freely give. And that should be the perspective. Just giving freely. But to those who receive and are transformed, a generous spirit. It says the worker is worthy of his support. So it's not about a compensation. It's about a free giving and a generous support that goes on. And that's how God intends it. Because God does not want it to be out of duty or obligation. God loves a cheerful giver. Both the one giving the gospel, the one giving financially, not out of duty, but God loves a cheerful giver. So the motivation for the mission is grace. And then lastly, third point of continuity with the church's ongoing mission from this mission here, the effects of the mission. As they go proclaiming this kingdom motivated by grace, the effects of the mission. It results in a divided response. And Jesus will say, as we'll see next week, expect it always. It will result in a divided response. This message of the gospel. To those who receive it, it leaves a transformed people. Experience the saving reign of God, deliverance from sin, and peace with God. That's the positive, right? It transforms. To those who believe this message, who receive Him as Messiah, who believe the words of His messengers, it transforms them. They experience the saving reign of God, the deliverance from sin, and now a relationship to God, peace with God. When He says there in verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Now there were normal greetings in that day. Peace to this house, shalom to this house. That probably could have been pretty empty. Didn't mean a whole lot, but in this context, it means a whole lot. When the messengers of Jesus come into the house and they say shalom to this house, to this family, they're saying something very real. God's favor be on this family. God's peace be on this family. It's a peace with God that's real because of Jesus. But if they should say, no peace to this house, because people reject them, that's a devastating one. No favor from God on this house. Only judgment. To those who receive it, it's transformation. Transformation of life. That's what this message brings. But to those who do not receive it and persist in rejecting and increasingly guilty people exposed to the just wrath of God. And this is the sobering note that Jesus ends on here. It's an increasingly guilty people exposed to the just wrath of God. He says in verse 14, whoever does not receive you. Now, who are they rejecting when they don't receive these men? Jesus. He's the one who sent them. They're His words. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, that was a common Jewish practice when they would leave their traveling and they would travel through Gentile territory and they would leave that land and step back into the Palestine, the land of Israel. As they step back in, they would shake the dust off their feet, the Gentile dust, signifying that, God, we have nothing to do with paganism, this pagan land, symbolic. When Jesus says, do that to Jewish households, cities, that's shocking. If they repudiate you and reject you, shake the dust off your feet. That is, they're in the category of pagan, ignorant of God, and under His judgment. And then He ends with those very sobering words in verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, or for that house, or for that person. More tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah? Really? It can get worse than Sodom and Gomorrah when it comes to judgment? Yes, 1,000 times worse. So He's saying Sodom and Gomorrah are proverbial for wickedness, right? Wickedness against God, and they become in the Old Testament the abiding illustration of God's just judgment, or of His wrath, His final judgment. They serve as an illustration of that. You know the story of the fire and brimstone and everyone in a city being wiped out by God, except Lot and his family being rescued. And Jesus is saying, if you reject my words and my messengers, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for that city than it will be for you. What a sobering word. In the day of judgment, there's coming this day of judgment. And there will be gradations of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah will seem light in comparison with those who persistently refuse Jesus and His messengers, we say. So that's a sobering note to end with, isn't it? Our responsibility before God is related to the advantages and opportunities we have enjoyed. How much greater opportunity and advantage did these people in these cities have as Messiah was there and His messengers were there and in experiencing His power? It was undeniable. And to reject Him at that stage, oh, what great responsibility that is that leads to great judgment. Think of America. And I think it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for many in America who have heard over and over and over again of Christ and this glorious gospel and spurn it and reject it. It's a sobering word. And I just plead with you this morning, if you've been around church or in church and have heard of these things of Christ and the gospel and what God offers you in Christ and forgiveness of sins, and to this point in your life you've just kept it at arm's distance, exhorting and pleading with you this morning. Believe on Jesus. Don't continue to reject. Because, oh, do you put yourself under a great sentence of judgment. Great sentence of judgment. It's real. The day of judgment is real. And it's coming. Sodom and Gomorrah was real, and this day of judgment is real. I close with this. You hear in these words of Jesus this amazing Christological claim. Right? When Jesus says, if you reject these men, your judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he saying? Jesus insists that one's eternal destiny turns on relationship to him received through the message of his emissaries. Please claim. It's like he did before. One's eternal destiny turns on relationship to Christ. An amazing claim. He's saying if they reject you, they're rejecting me and my word. And if they reject you and therefore reject me, it will be worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, their eternal destiny is hinging on their response to me. It's an amazing claim. But it's a true one. It is very true. So again, with Paul as an ambassador of Christ, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God this morning if you're not. The gospel, this kingdom has drawn near in Christ. The offer of forgiveness stands this morning in Christ. Do not spurn it. Believe in Him for life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the amazing truth that we have a commission to take this gospel to the nations. Make us faithful, even as these early apostles. And I just pray now, if there are any here this morning outside of Christ, right now you draw them to saving faith in Jesus while it is still called today. Would you sober them with the real threatenings of judgment and draw them to the safe refuge in Jesus as Savior? I ask this in Jesus' name.